Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you all this morning. It truly is satisfying to my soul to be here and gather with you all. I missed last week so that my wife Jody could come have a break, come to church by herself, and I got to stay home with the kids. But it's great to be here with you all this morning, and it's my great honor to preach the word this morning, and I pray that we lift up Christ, and I hope that this is encouraging to you as it was to me. I think the message this morning is fitting for the times that we're in, the time that we're in now. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Let's start in verse 1, read down to verse 7. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathering a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word's given to us. We thank you for the power that resides in your word, for the perfect, infallible word that we have here with us this morning. And I ask you, Lord, to help us to find you there in this word and help us to be encouraged. Help us to understand just the magnificent glory that is you, Jesus, and be glorified this morning and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, during the time of the New Testament events and when the New Testament scriptures were being written, the Roman Empire was in a period known as Pax Romana, or Roman peace in English. This was from about 27 B.C. to 180 Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And this was considered the golden age of the Roman Empire. During this time, Rome was taking over territory with this mechanism of Pax Romana, Roman peace. So their military was so superior, they would go into a territory or a city and they would take it over without war at all, without any kind of conflict, because that was their reputation. They would go into a territory and just use the reputation of their military strength to take over and force the people to submit to Caesar as Lord. Hence the name Pax Romana, Roman peace. So when Rome would march into a territory or to a city to conquer it, they would simply go to the city square and they would post their euangelion, their gospel message. Now listen to this. This is what they would post. And we found archaeological inscriptions of this. They would post this and see if this sounds familiar. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved, save for Augustus. So your tribe, if you would submit, if your tribe or nation would receive this salvation by submission to Caesar as Lord. Francis Schaeffer points out that Christians in the Roman Empire were not killed or persecuted for being Christian. Rome was pagan. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. You could carve an image, a wooden statue of a cat and worship it, or of a dog and worship it. It did not matter to them. As long as at the end of the day you gave Caesar that one little pinch, that bowing of the knee, that he is Lord over whatever idol you worshipped. They were killed for worshiping Jesus as the ultimate king above Caesar. As long as you acknowledge Caesar as Lord, you could worship anything you wanted to. But this was something that the Christians could not comply with. So the main issue between Christians and Caesar was who was supreme Lord. All you had to do was just say it. Just give that little pinch of incense, that just say, Caesar is Lord. And you could keep your skin. You wouldn't be thrown to the lion's den. You'd be able to live. But the Christians could not comply with this. And so from its inception, Christianity has been and is an enemy of the state. The Caesars were viewed as gods. And Emperor Nero even called himself the Son of God. Emperor Nero was a heinous, evil, wicked man that thousands of Christians died under his rule. There was a fire in Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians and turned the entire nation against them. And they were hated. And I thought about what happened, I guess it was a couple days ago, the bombing in Nashville. How easy would it be for the authorities to come and blame a group of Christians and turn the city against them? Wouldn't be that hard at all, especially in the environment that we're in now. In fact, they already blame Christians for spreading COVID. So that's what Emperor Nero did. Emperor Nero did some really heinous things to Christians. But he called himself the Son of God. He would offer sacrifices to pagan gods as a mediator between those gods and men. To say that Jesus is Lord for us today in America has become a tagline, something we put on coffee mugs or t-shirts. But it wasn't like that with the early Christians. To the early Christians, it was treason against Caesar, punishable by death. And Rome's Pax Romana gospel proclamation that there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved, save Caesar. This was the very environment that Peter stood up in Acts chapter 4. And you guys know the verse. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name but Jesus. Perhaps this is why he used that phrasing. He was in that environment. He stood up publicly and committed treason against Caesar. No other name but Jesus. And that sheds, for me, a whole new light on that verse. So from its inception, the Church of Jesus Christ was an enemy of the state. Christianity is an enemy of the state today because we must, it is our duty, to dissent to all other kings. We can't bow the knee to any other king but Jesus. Because he is the rightful king. He is the Lord of all. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, is about a kingdom. It's one aspect, I believe, about the gospel that is often overlooked. The gospel of Christ is forgiveness. It's reconciliation between God and man. It's love. It's peace with God. It's the peace of God. But it's also about a kingdom that's advancing. And so many pastors, many preachers, they try to overlook touching political things, but you really can't ultimately, because it is political. It's a kingdom, and it's a king, and we are a part of the advancing of that kingdom. That's amazing, brothers and sisters. It's amazing. So it is a kingdom, and we are his soldiers, and his marching orders are to invade this world's kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, with the message of the gospel, the message of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and the coming judgment of the wicked, to warn them. We must, as our forebears did, proclaim Jesus as Lord to the assault of the kingdom of darkness. And so often, so many times now, it seems like we're on the retreat. We're on the defensive. But it's not like that. And we're not called to be like that all the time. We are called to give a defense for the faith. But the kingdom of God and King Jesus is advancing. And we have to be like our forebears did and proclaim that he is Lord. Now, many today have the state as their ally. They look to the state for salvation from all sorts of things. For economic and financial problems, they look to the state. Health and wellness, education, protection, they look to the state. This was that same concept that there's no other salvation but in Caesar. This was what was promoted to the people. This is what's promoted to the people now in America. Look to the state. That's where the salvation is. And those who belong to Caesar look to Caesar. But those of us who belong to Christ look to Christ. Because he's the true king. And because we serve the true king, we are by default enemies of the state. Now, I know it may not seem like that today, living where we live now. In Middle Tennessee, we can go out here and we can say Jesus is Lord in the marketplace, and they're not going to arrest us, probably. Most people will probably just brush us off as some kind of religious zealot, crazy. But times are changing. Times are changing rapidly. We have inherited the blessings of liberty laid down by our forebears, the pilgrims, those Puritans who came and they sowed the seeds in this land under the banner of Christ. And they planted those seeds. And out of that came a government, the American Constitution, which put God at the forefront of government and placed limits on Caesar, because they knew, they understood the depravity, the total depravity of man. They knew that if left to its own devices without limitation, a government would naturally, because man is sinful by nature, would seek to suppress the people, would seek to enslave the people. That's what every government across the board has always done. And so they built in limitations. It was Supreme Court Judge Anton Scalia, who's passed now, but he said that the exceptionalism of the American government is not our Bill of Rights or Constitution, or the Bill of Rights in the Constitution, but it's actually the separation of powers. The executive, judicial, and legislative branch. No other government's ever had that. They're co-equal, they're separated, so that power is not consolidated and focused on one person. Because all kinds of governments all around the world have Bill of Rights. The Soviet Union had a Bill of Rights. Many of them have better ones than us. They say all kinds of great things. You have the freedom of speech, freedom to do all these things, freedom of worship, but they're not followed. They're just it's something on paper, so that it looks good. But the government behind the scenes is persecuting everybody. So we have those seeds that were planted here that bore the fruit of the American government. But today the state is again attempting to usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you think John MacArthur and other pastors in California don't understand that? Where they have been assaulting the church, trying to prevent them from gathering over the course of these last several months? What about our brothers and sisters in New York or Illinois or Michigan? Guys, these places aren't very far away. So times are changing. And no longer do we look across oceans and see the attack on the church, but it is near and the enemy is ramping up in our own country. And we must understand what it means to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It's not something we just put on coffee mugs and t-shirts. Because there's real implications that come with that. And I think we're starting to see that. There's real implications that come with it. You remember Jesus said in Luke 14 to count the cost. I'm going to read that scripture quickly. Luke 14, 26 through 31, if you want to follow along. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that belongeth begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. And so that's this concept of counting the cost. There's real implications in taking on Jesus as Lord. That counting the cost, that we have to be willing to forsake whatever we need to forsake to follow him, including any allegiance we have to man, anything, even to our own families, Jesus is saying here. And so that's the real implications of Jesus being Lord. So it does come at a price. We ought not to play fast and loose with that proclamation saying Jesus is Lord. And it is to become an enemy to anyone in all kingdoms that would exalt themselves above Christ and his kingdom. And to say that Jesus is Lord is, in essence, a declaration of war against the kingdom of darkness. And now this is a spiritual aspect, but it manifests itself in the physical realm. You all know that. I mean, but it has its root in the spiritual realm. So it's a kingdom of darkness that we're facing up against. And there will be war, and there's much fighting to be had until the king returns and sets up his throne and sets everything right. Jesus is going to come. That's the hope that we have. Many of us have put our hope in political entities. Perhaps we've put our hope in Donald Trump too much. But the real hope is in Christ. He's going to come and set everything right. That's going to be a glorious time, a glorious day. He's going to come. All the injustices are going to be gone. Everything that needs to be righted will be righted. He's going to set every single thing straight. We have got to understand that this world, this kingdom of men, of liars, of adulterers, of whoredoms, of all kinds of wickedness, of hatefulness, this present kingdom is not our ally. It's not our friend. There is no peace between the church and the kingdom of darkness in this world. There's no peace at all. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to seek peace with all men. But we have to understand the spiritual aspect here. And it is all out war. And there is spiritual war that the enemy, that old devil, is waging within us and against the church. And we can see some of that is beginning to manifest in some very tangible ways. I want to look at Matthew 10:34. And Jesus speaks to this. It's actually Matthew 10:34 through 35. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and her and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So in other words, there must be a disagreement between righteousness and wickedness. The kingdom must be exalted. The sword of the Word of God must be unsheathed and used even against our own families if need be. Again, he uses the example there of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. This is because Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. He's the supreme everything. He's the king. He's the supreme judge. He's the lawgiver. He's all three branches of government rolled up into one. He's the executive, the judicial, and the legislature. He's the supreme everything. In Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, this is a Christmas verse we all read in Christmas, but Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the what will be upon his shoulders? The government. He is the king. It's a kingdom. And that's what we need to understand in this time. And this is why we are a threat to the state. Because we know that there is no king but Jesus. We are to submit to the authorities in the language of Romans 13. But remember what Romans 13 says. Because they have been given the ministry of the sword to punish the wicked. But when they start to decree things that go against God, against His church, how can we comply with that? Because we worship one king, that is Jesus. And every government is under the authority of God anyway. God ordained government. He's the one who had the idea. And all the time we see basically the Tower of Babel repeating itself. An earthly kingdom of men trying to exalt themselves above the kingdom of God. This is why Christians, this is why Jesus was a threat. Because the fact that we worship another king, the true king, that takes away from their power and control. So the Caesars were viewed as gods. And I want to read something. This was an inscription that was carved on the side of a Roman building that was found in 6 BC. This is what it said. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder, he resorted it at once and once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the year, whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought us our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus being sent to us and to our descendants as Savior. Don't think that that's changed. That's the same way we'd say, oh, that happened a long time ago. It's the same thing that's going on now. Caesar is trying to be exalted. The present kingdom of this world still worships man, and by extension, Caesar, by extension, Satan. But we do not, and will not, therefore we cannot submit to another king save Christ. Now, to say that Jesus is Lord can't be that Jesus is Lord to me. You can't stop there. That's not the proclamation. That's not the gospel. It is that He is Lord, period, overall. There is not one part on planet Earth, not one hair on your head, that the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, does not stretch forth His hand and say, "Mine, and I own it." He is the King. So we can't have this ambiguous or this lackadaisical proclamation. Well, He's Lord to me. He's Lord over my life. Now, He is. But He's Lord. And that was the difference. That's what the Caesars couldn't have. You could say He's Lord to you. That's fine. As long as you don't say He's everybody's Lord. Because that was reserved for Caesar. This is the same thing that's happened all across the world, by the way, even in our present age. Everywhere communism has gone, or where there was conflict between, they can't have the church rising up because they're a threat to them. That's why they seek to stamp it out. I read the story of Richard Wurmbrand and Tortured for Christ. And when the communists took over Romania, the church had to go underground because while they said, "Well, we're going to work with the church. We're not going to do anything to harm." They did. And so the church had to go underground. They always have to stamp out. That's the spiritual realm manifesting itself in the physical. Satan and his minions, they have to stamp out through mechanisms like communism or whatever. They got to stamp out the church because it's a threat to them. Just like the religious leader of Jesus' time. They had to deliver him up to Pontius Pilate because he was a threat to them, their control, their power. And we're going to see a similar element when we get back to the text in Acts 17. I'm still in my introduction, by the way. When we get back to Acts 17, we're going to see the similar element when Jesus was delivered up and what was going on when they were preaching the gospel in Acts 17. We have to be actively pursuing to advance the kingdom of God. One writer said this: there are only two people that count in the modern world, a committed communist and a committed Christian. Everyone else is along for the ride. This is because both are representatives of two opposing kingdoms at war with one another. And if you declare Jesus as Lord truly in your heart, then you are an enemy of the state. And please don't think otherwise. Don't try to be friends. Don't try to be allies. Yes, try to be at peace with all men. But understand what's really going on. Understand the true enemy and understand what's happening in our time and what's always been happening. There's nothing new under the sun. They might try to make it look different. You know, we have social media and all this technology. Then they say, "Well, everybody's listening to our conversations. They're watching us." That's really nothing new. I mean, Satan's always had his people trying to figure out what they were going to do next to the church or how to pursue it, what was their battle plan, all these things. But we're also not to fear, because there are two opposing kingdoms. Only one will endure, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No matter how things look, only the kingdom of God will endure. Everything else will be burnt up. And so there is implications to say Jesus is Lord. There is counting the cost, but in the end, we are the ones who will not be ashamed. And so we know that we serve the risen Lord, and we have to advance His kingdom. Okay, let's get to the text here in Acts 17. See verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So Paul, as always, he went to the local synagogue. So this is when it says when they, in verse 1, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, or however you say that. It was Paul and Silas and some other Christians with them. But Paul, as always, went to the local synagogue of the Jews. And he attempted to convince the Jews out of the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And he reasoned with them through the prophets and all these things. And he was, because they knew the prophets, he was showing them through the Old Testament, through the prophets, Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul had he did this because he had a special place in his heart for his countrymen. And if it'd be like if you and I, as Americans, were overseas on a mission trip and we found this group of Americans there and we thought, I'm going to go talk to them because we understand them. We have the same language. We understand the culture. And they even have probably some knowledge of the gospel, like the Jews had some knowledge of who the Messiah was supposed to be, what the word was going to say he was going to do, all these things. So he went to the Jews. And because he had a heart for them. And we too would certainly do that if we found a group of Americans somewhere and we would desire their conversion to Christ. Now in verse 2, here it says that as it was his manner, he went three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now this word reasoned with in the King James, a better word would be to dispute. The Greek word is dialogomia, where we get our English word dialogue. And again, it'd be better described as argued or disputed with, because the word could mean either one, to argue or dispute. So this wasn't a friendly chat over coffee or anything like that. He was going there to dispute with them, to argue his case, to preach them Jesus Christ. The word in verse 3, let's read verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. This word in verse 3, opening, this is emphasizing, we're opening something that was closed to them. But Paul, it had been open to Paul, and he was trying to open it for them. That's what we do when we preach the gospel, isn't it? We're trying to open to them the message of life and of hope. So he was opening something that was closed to them, that mystery of the church that was hidden in the Old Testament. He was using those scriptures to open to them what was hidden or closed. Because they had been looking for the Messiah, all the promises, the prophecies in the Old Testament, they were looking for that to be resolved if they were Jews that really had faith. And I was talking about this with my wife the other day about how, you know, the question is asked, well, how were people before the time of Christ saved? The same way we're saved now, by faith. They looked to the coming Messiah. They looked to the coming of the Lord Jesus, of Emmanuel. We look back to the cross. He's already came. I think in many respects, it's more difficult to look ahead. You know, when is he going to come? What's it going to be like? What's he going to do? But that's how they were saved. They had faith in that. So they were seeking for the Messiah if they were faithful Jews. And that's who Paul was after. And so he was trying to open that to them. Now, as what happens often in Acts, we're going to see that some believed and some did not. In verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So some of them believed. And they threw in with Paul and Silas. And obviously there were some Greeks there too. I don't know if they were part of the synagogue or if they were bystanders or what was going on there. I kind of think by the way the scripture is written that they were Greeks that had possibly converted to Judaism. They were in the synagogue there with them, and they were devout Greeks. And it wasn't a great multitude. So he preached the gospel. He disputed. He argued the case for Christ, and many believed. And that is how we advance the kingdom of God. That is how we show that to other people that Jesus is Lord. We show them Jesus Christ. We show them the scriptures. We don't rest on our own abilities or personalities or whatever the case is. Those things can be useful. Absolutely. And God has given us each gifts and ways to be able to reason, if you will, or dispute with others. The point is, brothers and sisters, is we can't continue to be passive about this. We have to understand that it's a coming kingdom. We have to warn people that the king is coming back, because he is. This is what Paul and Silas did. And some of them believed, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So it wasn't a small number of people. Now in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So the ones who did not believe were moved with envy. Why is that? Why were they moved with envy? Well, it goes back to what we talked about before. Their desire for lust, power, and control. When that's threatened, they're moved with envy. The definition for the word envy is a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. That's interesting to me that it's joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Now, sometimes we use the word envy sort of in replacement of jealousy. But it's different, because this envy is a real hatred. It's a type of hatred. And it's acting in that hatred. Now, I want us to look at Matthew 27, verses 11 through 18. This is a portion of when Jesus was put on trial. Listen to this. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Now first, let me just stop for a second, because when I read this account, I'm always... it's so amazing to me that Jesus... I've been talking about how he's the king, and we know that. We submit to him as Lord. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is standing there allowing himself to be judged by a man. If that's not humility, then I don't know what is. And this, we see the love of God in that. So, again, Pilate asked him, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Now notice the same thing is going on here in Acts 17. He is the king. They accused him. Oh, he's saying he's the king. You're saying you're above Caesar? And so they take him to a Roman prefect who is tasked with administering the law of Caesar. in an effort to kill Jesus. And so that was the accusation. Understand that that was an accusation. That wasn't an accusation that Jesus, he pleaded not guilty to. He just said, "Thou sayest it." And he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, verse 13, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So they were accusing Jesus of basically being an insurrectionist. You're stirring up people here. And it's okay if you want to have your own little religion over here, but when you start affecting the laws of Rome and start, you know, going against Caesar, that's something different. We can't have that. So Pontius Pilate marveled greatly because he didn't answer. In verse 15, now at the feast, the governor... Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. It was a custom there. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And verse 18, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." So again, it was motivated by envy. This is because this kingdom that's sometimes behind the scenes, this spiritual kingdom of darkness, is in conflict with the kingdom of God. And they are moved with envy. Now, envy is one of the attributes that is listed as contrary to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So it is a fruit of the flesh in a direct conflict with the Spirit. You know, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, hope, and all these things. Well, just be prior to that, it gives a list of things that are contrary to that. And envy is one of those things. It is a fruit of the flesh. It's in direct conflict with the Spirit, just like the kingdom of God is in direct conflict with the kingdom of darkness. They're moved with envy because those who were once enslaved to them were leaving their bonds to be joined to another king. In Acts 17, when the gospel is being preached, or when Caesar has to be preeminent above all, they're leaving those bonds of slavery to the powers of darkness, and they're being joined to King Jesus. We leave the bonds of sin, and we're joined to King Jesus. And this instills envy in those who are seeking to be the slave masters. They're being joined to another master. And I want to say, my friends, that if you have sin as your master, you need another master. And the only one who can save is King Jesus. So they were moved with envy in an attempt to thwart the kingdom of God. And they go to their overlord, they being these Christians, they bring these Christians to local authorities and accuse them of a serious crime that's in the eyes of the Roman government. Let me read verse 5 again. "But when the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason." Now, I don't know who Jason is. Obviously, he was some kind of prominent figure in Thessalonica that the people knew. So that's why he's listed specifically. "They assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When it says to the people, they're talking about those lewd fellows of the baser sort that they had gathered together and formed this mob. They riled up this mob against these Christians. And it's a tactic that, you know, Satan uses a lot. And they brought them to the local authorities. in verse 6, "And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So they rile up this mob, and they bring them to the authorities, because just like they brought Jesus in the same accusation, this guy is, he's stirring up trouble. He is telling people that he's a king, and there's only one king, Caesar. And by the way, we see in John 19, we don't have to go there, but in John chapter 19, when they bring Jesus there, Pilate, it gives another more detailed account there, that Pilate says, "Would I crucify your king?" And this is what they said: "We have no king but Caesar." So they were trying to play the system. To whatever they had to do, they were moved with envy so much that even these Jews who said that God was their father, they were denying that, because they said, "We have no king but Caesar," because they were moved with envy to such degree that they just wanted Jesus dead. And the same thing is going on here. They just wanted these Christians dead because they were these members of their congregation, or whatever the case is. Paul and Silas had used the power of the gospel to convert these people, and they were leaving. And so first they gather up these wicked idol people. These, when it talks about these people of the baser sort, these wicked people, they are people that are just basically wandering the street. They're idle. And they use these people to form a mob. My friends, think about this. Is this not what the enemy is doing with Black Lives Matter and Antifa? These people of the baser sort that don't understand and completely reject the gospel, using these naive young people to create chaos. This is the same thing that was going on. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 6 I want to highlight, the interesting part of the accusation: "When they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Now, they had never been to Thessalonica. This was the first time that they came there. In fact, they had actually only preached in one place thus far, and that was Philippi. But already they have this reputation as men who turned the world upside down, because they weren't being passive with the glorious gift of the gospel. They were taking it and using it, and they were turning the world upside down. This was the reputation that they had. It was almost like in their accusation, they were giving glory to God. God has used these two men to turn the world upside down. That was the reputation. And again, it's amazing that they weren't really known other than when they preached in Philippi. So somehow that had already migrated down to Thessalonica, and they understood. They understood what happened in Philippi, apparently. They didn't want that to happen here, because they said, now they've come here, like as a cry for help. Isn't it wonderful to see when the kingdom of darkness is in turmoil? They're crying for help. Oh no, these Christians are coming here. They're turning the world upside down. We don't want this. Do something, Caesar. But Caesar ultimately is powerless. But they seek to gain power in a very vain way that's non-enduring, that's non-lasting. And thanks be to God, we're a part of a kingdom that is enduring and will last. And we should take it seriously. So they were known as men who turned the world upside down. This goes back to the quote that I gave you earlier. One writer said that there's only two people who matter in the modern world. That's a committed communist and a committed Christian. Paul and Silas were committed Christians. They were known to make waves. They were known as disruptors. They disrupted the system. They disputed the world's evil system. They disrupted the comfort of sinners in their sin. That's why, you know, people, when you go preach the gospel, they don't like to hear. man, I just want to be here in sin. I don't want to hear about that, because they know God has given them a conscience to know. And when you, like Paul and Silas did, you preach the gospel in love and you reach out to these people, you're making them uncomfortable in their sin. Now, verse 7, whom Jason had received. So they were, Jason was some sort of prominent figure, well known in the town. And they're like, man, even this guy, who we know, he's been converted. He has received them. And then catch this. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So again, accusing them of being insurrectionists, accusing them of not giving their allegiance to Caesar. Now, the accusation is true, and they remained steadfast. But we know that when they proclaimed Jesus was Lord, the kingdom of darkness fell. Even when it seems like the kingdom of darkness is succeeding, even when it seems like it's advancing, the power of God doesn't relent. And so we shouldn't let it relent within us. The enemy is very cunning, and he uses subtle means at times. Sometimes he doesn't. But we know that he's going to be defeated. It's the same thing we see. I want to read from Psalm 2. I believe this is actually part of this. It's quoted in Acts 4, I believe. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These kings of the earth, it's nothing new. Been doing the same thing. So we can't alter our game plan either. There's going to be conflict between the kingdom of God and the power of darkness. We have to accept that. Be willing to sometimes put down our comfort and take up arms against the kingdom. Now, the arm of flesh will fail you, like the song says, but the power is in our faith in the Word of God. And listen to this. They conspire against God. They conspire against His church. They say, let us break their cords from us. Break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. This is described as like the gospel, the word of God is restraining. They want to break away from it. They want to say, you can be a Christian in church, okay? That's it. And in some places, they're like, you can't even do that. You can't have church. See, they get it. They understand what's going on. They understand the power that the church possesses. You think the enemy doesn't know what he's doing when he's forcing churches to close down? He understands what he's doing, and we need to understand what's going on. This isn't about some pandemic anymore. This is about the powers of darkness and the powers of light. They say, let us cast their cords from us. Now listen to this in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We're on the winning side. Why would we retreat? Why would we have any idea of, well, I need to just, sit still and, kind of back down a little. We don't have to do that. We're on the winning side. Because he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. For time after time, God has spoke to people in his wrath. But he has spoke to people in his grace and mercy. He has reached out with the gospel. But that's not going to be the way it is forever. There's coming a time when he's going to speak in his wrath. He's going to be heard one way or another. He's going to have them in derision. He'll speak to them in His wrath. He will be hurt. We know. We know the Scripture. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We're not the ones going to be ashamed. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It is Christ's possession. Remember I said earlier that there's no part of planet earth that He doesn't say, mine and I own it. He owns it. It's His possession. They can't take it from us. We're the inheritors with Christ. They have no right. And for too long, they have made us feel like, you know, we need to just sit in a corner. We can't do that. Times are changing. God may remove some comfort from us. Now, I mean, don't get me wrong. I enjoy and I love the country we live in. I don't want to see it in shambles. But this is about the advance of the kingdom of God, something far more glorious. And while I wish and I hope that my children will have the same blessings that I grew up with, to freely worship God. But make no bones about it. The kingdom of God will endure. There may be some hardship and tribulation, but ultimately we have to keep our eye on the ultimate end, which is victory in Jesus. Because He is going to have His King in Zion. In verse 9 in Psalm 2, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It doesn't sound like the kingdom of God is passive here. It sounds like it's very active in its pursuit and its advancement. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I like how the King James says this in verse 12. Many, some of your verses may say, submit to the Son, lest He be angry. But the King James says here, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. He's the King that's coming to reign, and we look to Him for our hope and our salvation. There is no hope and salvation in Caesar. There's only in the Lord Jesus. Just like the Pax Romana was a fake, vain peace. Peace and submission to the state today is the same way. But peace with God is real and lasting and will endure and will save you, my friends. So let us look to Christ as the King that's coming to reign. He came as the suffering servant, and we remember that as well, but He's coming as the King to reign. Well, God bless you guys. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. Again, I can't thank You enough for Your Word. I thank You for this congregation of believers. I thank You that we are able to come together and worship You, Lord. But prepare us, Father God, for the evil time that's coming. Prepare us, Lord, to proclaim You as Lord and keep Your testimony within us and not shy away from that. And Lord God, I thank You for Your love and Your mercy that You've bestowed upon us here. And Lord, I'm not worthy to stand here, but I thank You for the privilege. And I ask that You would bless each one today. In Jesus' name, amen.